Hey, good morning, church.
Good morning.
So when I was a kid, I got to go to Universal Studios in Hollywood. Anyone ever do that when they were young? All right, so this is back in the 70s. And so we hopped aboard a pink and white tram, and we went to the back lot of Universal Studios, and I was totally blown away because I saw some actors from the hit TV show Battlestar Galactica. Super cool. I was very, very impressed. And you're not going to believe what happened next. We were driving in our tram, and all of a sudden we went across these train tracks, right? And then out of nowhere, a runaway train came barreling towards our tram, and at the very last moment, it just stopped. Movie magic. That's what you get when you visit Universal Studios. Then we went into this tunnel that simulated an avalanche, and then we drove past this body of water, and this music started playing, da-dun, da-dun. This is the 70s, this is still new. Dun-dun-dun-dun-dun-dun-dun-dun-dun. And a giant rubber shark named Bruce, by the way. Bruce, the shark from Jaws, jumped out of the water, and it was all very scary. It was all very exciting. We had a really good time. And then near the end of the tour anyway, we were stopped in our tracks by a flash flood of water over the road, and the tour guide, he instructed us, well, there's only one way we're going to get past this. He told us to shout at the top of our lungs, "Part the waters!" And sure enough, the waters started to part. And we drove in our pink and white tram right through this body of water, 6 feet of water on this side, 6 feet of water on that side. Universal Studios had created this feature to mimic the 1956 movie, The Ten Commandments. Anyone see this movie? Okay. Seriously, that's it? Seriously? Okay, homework. We're preaching through Exodus. Come on. Okay. Ten Commandments sometime before October's over. Huh? Anyone? Okay. Charlton Heston? Come on. Help me out. Okay. So there's this scene, right, where the Red Sea is split in two. And it was the most expensive and it was the most impressive special effect in movie history until 70s. A little movie came along. It had a Wookiee in it. Star Wars. Suddenly it wasn't so impressive anymore. But still, when I went to go see Universal Studios, it was still really, really cool. I got to go to Universal Studios again 2 years ago, but Battlestar Galactica was gone. It was replaced by the Simpsons ride. And the runaway train was replaced by a subway train in an earthquake. By the way, that was actually seriously good. That was really good. I was really impressed by that. And then the avalanche tunnel was replaced by the curse of the mummy's tomb. Ooh, very scary indeed. And then Jaws, Bruce the rubber shark, he's still jumping out of the water at you. Da-da-da-da, still there. Only it's not scary anymore. It's kind of amusing. It's so silly. No one's afraid of Bruce the rubber shark anymore. But Universal Studios permanently shut down the parting of the Red Sea right before we went to go visit Universal Studios. I guess the special effect didn't seem so special anymore. Or maybe it's just this, that in another generation, the parting of the Red Sea was this amazing miracle that we struggled to understand. And maybe these days we don't think about the parting of the Red Sea quite as much as we did in the 50s or the 60s or even the 70s. And that brings us to today's story from Exodus 14, verses 21 through 31. The parting of the Red Sea is still one of the most famous miracles in the history of the world. And first, the Bible offers a very logical, very rational, very scientific explanation of what went on. An east wind blew all night long. And then the Bible goes the other way, and it talks about the supernatural elements involved, that there is a wall of water on the right, and there is a wall of water on the left. I've never seen that except at Universal Studios. Today's story reminds us that God uses the ordinary stuff of creation, like clouds and fire, like light and darkness, like wind and water, in order to do the miraculous. Hear the good news, that the mighty hand of God is trustworthy, and it's still at work in the creation and the restoration of the world. From Exodus 14. Then Moses stretched out his hand over the sea, and all that night the Lord drove the sea back with a strong east wind and turned it into dry land. And the waters were divided, and the Israelites went through the sea on dry ground with a wall of water on their right and a wall of water on their left. The Egyptians pursued them, and all Pharaoh's horses and chariots and horsemen followed them into the sea. During the last watch of the night, the Lord looked down from the pillar of fire and cloud at the Egyptian army and threw it into confusion. He jammed the wheels of their chariots, so they had difficulty driving. And the Egyptians said, "Let's get away from the Israelites. The Lord is fighting for them against Egypt." Then the Lord said to Moses, "Stretch out your hand over the sea so that the waters may flow back over the Egyptians and their chariots and their horsemen." And so Moses stretched out his hand over the sea, and at daybreak, the sea went back to its place. The Egyptians were fleeing towards it, and the Lord swept them into the sea. The water flowed back and covered the chariots and the horsemen and the entire army of Pharaoh that had followed the Israelites into the sea. Not one of them survived. But the Israelites, they went through the sea on dry ground with a wall of water on their right and on their left. That day, the Lord saved Israel from the hands of the Egyptians. And Israel saw the Egyptians lying dead on the shore. And when the Israelites saw the mighty hand of the Lord displayed against the Egyptians, the people feared the Lord and put their trust in him and in Moses, his servant. God's word. For thousands of years, people have been trying to come up with a rational explanation of what happened at the Red Sea. In the first century, there was a Jewish historian, his name, Josephus. You might have heard that name before. And Josephus suggested that the Red Sea was, and I quote, "parted by the will of God, or maybe an accident." In the second century, the Jewish scholar Artaphanus attributed the crossing of the sea to the wilderness skills of Moses. He wrote, "Moses, knowing the country and observing the tide, took advantage of the low water and led the Israelites through the low tide." I don't know, that kind of kills the miracle for me. How about you? Long before the age of science, long before the age of so-called reason, people were trying to come up with a rational explanation for what went on at the Red Sea. This is because part of God's trustworthiness is that we know that there are fixed rules of the universe. And when we hear something like this, we go, "Now, how did that happen? How does that mesh with what I know about the world?" Now, your English Bible traditionally calls the body of water in question the Red Sea. The map doesn't quite show it, but you see those two gulfs right there? the Gulf of Suez and the Gulf of Aqaba. They both go down and they create the Red Sea down there, okay? It's a big sea connected to the Indian Ocean. The Hebrew Bible doesn't call it the Red Sea, though. The Hebrew Bible calls it Yam Sup. And Yam Sup is best translated as the Reed Sea or the Papyrus Sea. Now, reeds, they grow in fresh water. Papyrus, they grow in fresh water. And so scholars have long speculated that the Red Sea, that Yam Sup, is not actually down south, but it's way up north, right under where it says the Mediterranean Sea. There is this lagoon called Lake Sabonis there, right where that land bridge is. People have long speculated that, oh, no, no, Moses must have led them up that way to the promised land. And sure enough, if you look at 14:2, it says, tell the Israelites to turn back and encamp near Pi Hahiroth between Migdol and the sea, and they are to encamp by the sea directly opposite Baal Zephon. I don't know those names. I'm guessing you don't know those names, but those are names that are usually associated with the north of Egypt, not down south in Egypt. I don't know. Complicating that theory, Yam Sup is described later in the Bible as the Gulf of Aqaba, right there, which is in fact connected to the Red Sea. 1 Kings 9:26 tells us that King Solomon also built ships at Ezion-Geber, which is near Elath and Edom, on the shore of the Red Sea of Yam Sup, that area right there. It's saying it's locating it right there. Same words. I don't know. We want to follow the Bible, right? We want to take the Bible seriously. But sometimes I wonder if there's this temptation, right? If we could just shrink the body of water, then it isn't so amazing, and it makes more sense to our rational minds, you know? I don't know if that's always helpful to us in either understanding the Bible or understanding who God is and how he works in the world. Now, one hypothesis is that there was a volcanic eruption before the Exodus event, and so that would explain why there's a great big tidal wave that disappeared and then all of a sudden swept back and wiped out all the Egyptians. Some people like that because it would explain the pillar of smoke and the pillar of fire during the volcanic eruption. It doesn't explain how for the next 40 years Israel was led by a pillar of smoke and a pillar of fire, you know, for 40 years in the wilderness. I don't know, that doesn't really work for me. Recently, the National Center for Atmospheric Research, they published a study concluding that the Exodus is totally scientifically plausible. They created a computer model, right, where an east wind blew for 63 miles per hour for 12 hours straight, which would push 6 feet of water inland and would have exposed a mud flat 2 miles long, 3 miles wide, for about 4 hours long. And then when the winds died down, whoosh, the water would have come back and drowned every Egyptian horse, rider, and chariot. I have no objections to this kind of rational explanation of what happened at the Exodus. I'm not persuaded. I'm not convinced it gets us any closer to understanding the truth of what happened at the Exodus event, that God proved that he was faithful by preserving the lives of the Hebrews and in an impossible situation. Now, we live in a rational age, and we pride ourselves on being rational people, and it makes sense that we would want a rational explanation of what happened at the Exodus, but not everyone wants the rational explanation. Some people throughout the ages, they want the imaginative explanation. They want to go completely in the other direction. The old rabbis, they had all sorts of theories about what else might have happened when the Exodus occurred. One rabbi suggested that when the waters of the Red Sea split, that all the water on earth split. The Atlantic Ocean, the Pacific Ocean, everything split. Every glass of water in your hand, no, split. He writes, all the water in heaven and on earth, in whatever vessel it was, in cisterns, in wells, in caves, in casks, in pitchers, in drinking cups and glasses, and none of those waters returned to their former estate until Israel had passed through sea on dry land. Could you imagine in the year 3500 BC, you're sitting somewhere in China, and for some reason all the water in your cup goes to the left and the right, and you have no explanation. You've never heard of the Hebrew people. You haven't even heard of Egypt. But for some reason, the cup that you hold in your hand has water that's separated. Now, this is fanciful. It's imaginative. It really emphasizes the power of God, right? But I don't know. It bends all the laws of nature. Another rabbi taught that as the Hebrews crossed the sea, that they found the most amazing souvenirs in the middle of the water. This rabbi, he wrote that whatever their hearts desired, the Israelites found in the middle of the sea. He wrote, there was sweet water, that's fresh water, to slake their thirst. And when a child cried, the mother only had to stretch out her hand and pluck an apple or a pomegranate or any other fruit to quiet the crying baby. Wild, huh? Still another rabbi suggested that the waters were piled up to the height of 1,600 miles and could be seen by all the nations of the earth. Now, first of all, this rabbi must have assumed that the world was flat. Second of all, just for perspective, space begins at 100 kilometers, 62 miles above the earth. No wave is going to go 1,600 miles above the earth. There's nothing in the Bible to justify that. There's nothing in human experience to justify that kind of fanciful thought. But what are they doing? This guy, this rabbi, he's trying to say God is so powerful, he could do it if he wants to. And the other person, the rational person, is saying, God is so faithful that I trust the laws of nature are going to work the same way every day. You see, when we're confronted by a miracle, people retreat to their comfort zones. The logical people, they resort to logical thinking to come up with logical solutions. Mystical people rely on their mystical imagination to come up with mystical solutions. I couldn't find a better word than mystical. I don't mean this in a mean way or in a dismissive way. I'm just saying, we tend to go to what we know, right? We go to our comfort zones. If they're not careful, both the logical person and the mystical person might miss the true meaning of the miracle, which is what? That God is trustworthy all the time. That's the point of today's story. If you can't remember anything else from today's sermon, remember this. God is trustworthy. And his miracles attest to the trustworthiness of God. Amen? Okay, you got the point of the sermon. I got to keep going, though. Rather than breaking the rules of nature, God's miracles, they actually restore the world to the way they are supposed to be, the way God created it in the first place. Now, what happened at the Red Sea or Lake Sirbonus or the Gulf of Aqaba or whatever body of water it was nothing short than God rebooting creation. Anyone have a computer? You ever have to reboot that? Okay, God is rebooting creation to bring it back to the beginning. Okay? Just like Genesis 1:2, the Spirit of God hovered above the water. Just like the creation of the world, God separated the waters. Do you remember that from the Genesis story? Just like the Noah story, dry land appears miraculously out of nowhere. God takes us back to the creation right here in the Exodus story. Why? Because the world was wrong. God decided that liberating 2.5 million Hebrews was worth saying, stop it. Stop it. I'm going to make things right. We're going back to the beginning. Now, C.S. Lewis, and if you've heard me preach for a while, you know C.S. Lewis is my favorite. He's, you know, I found him when I was in junior high and high school, and he spoke to my rational brain, and he spoke to my God-loving heart at the same time, and I needed him. And he's still my spiritual friend and companion. And he wrote this great book called Miracles. Can you guess what it's about? Miracles. Lewis teaches that miracles restore the original order of creation. Lewis writes that nothing can seem extraordinary until you've discovered what is ordinary. Belief in miracles, far from depending on an ignorance of the laws of nature, is only possible insofar as those laws are known. In other words, today's story doesn't make sense unless you understand that people don't normally get to walk on the seabed, okay? It only makes sense if you know that the seas are usually like this. And it only makes sense if you believe that God has the power to say, stop. I'm going to use the laws I've created to change the world and bring it back to the beginning. I'd like you to consider the birth of Jesus. Are there any rationalists out there? Anyone that's really reasonable, very rational? No one's raising their hand. I don't know if you want to admit to it or if you're just, you know, worried I'm going to point you out or something. Sorry. Okay, but consider the birth of Jesus. Now, God could have used a totally rational, totally reasonable approach to bringing Jesus into the world. Amen? If God wanted to, he could have said to Mary and Joseph, you're going to have a baby in the conventional way. But God didn't do that, did he? Or for you mystical people, God could have said, I'm going to send my son Jesus into the world on eagle's wings with a flaming sword to conquer anyone that gets in his way. Some of you might like the Christmas story better if it had that kind of an edge to it. I don't know. It would certainly make Christmas a little more interesting this year if that was how the story went. God didn't do that, did he? God spoke to a totally ordinary 13-year-old virgin girl and said, I'm going to use you. I'm going to use the most ordinary kind of person to do the most extraordinary thing. It's not breaking the laws of nature. It's going back to the beginning and making things the way they were always supposed to be. Or, for that matter, consider the Easter story, right? If God wanted to, do you think he could have saved the world without having his son die on the cross? I mean, we think that that's really essential, but God's the one that makes these decisions, right? God decides. If God decided it, do you think he could have saved the world without his son dying on the cross? I suppose he could have. For some people that are very reasonable, rational, maybe Easter would be better that way, without the death of Jesus, without the resurrection of Jesus. On the other hand, for some people, I mean, you might like the suggestion that Jesus makes in Scripture that if God wanted to, he could send 12 legions of angels to wipe out all opposition on the globe and to save the world that way. Boy, again, that would make Easter really interesting if we celebrated the 12 legions of angels that wiped out all the opposition to God. God doesn't do that. God takes his one and only Son, Jesus Christ, and he allows him to die on the cross to show us how much he loves us. and then to raise him from the grave to show us that it was always God's plan that we might have life and life eternal. Always God's plan. Going back to the beginning of the story. Going back to the start of creation. This is how it's supposed to be. People coming back from the dead is not violating the laws of nature. It's going back to God's original intent. God always wanted you to have eternal life. And this is the way God chose to do it. Through a man that seemed so ordinary to human eyes, but was so extraordinary. The one and only Son of God. Miracles, friends. Our faith is based on miracles. You can't rationalize them away, and you can't exaggerate them to say something that isn't the case. Consider this. Consider this table right here. It's normal stuff, right? We got some bread. We got some wine. It's not even wine. It's grape juice. Really normal stuff. Jesus decided this is how we are going to encounter him on a regular basis. Now, there are some people who would say, oh, it's just a memory feast of Jesus. That's all it is. We just do it as a memory, nothing more, nothing less. Our Catholic friends and some other Christians would say, no, transubstantiation. That bread turns into the real body of Jesus. That grape juice turns into the real blood of Jesus. I would say this, in some real miraculous way, God does show up at this table. And if you have a willing heart, he wants to reboot you and bring you back to your created self, to put you in the place to be the person that God always intended you to be. We come to this table again and again and again to say, I've messed up again. I need to be rebooted. I need to be restarted. I need to go back to creation. And this is a miracle. Ordinary stuff, functioning in an extraordinary way. This table is a testimony that God is trustworthy. And the great miracle of today is that as we eat this bread, as we drink this cup, we're new creations. Come to the table, not because you're fixed the way you are, but because you need God to fix you and to bring you back to who you were always meant to be. Amen.